picture is his kingdom.
What's the Bible about?
The kingdom of God and the King, Jesus Christ.
That's the big picture. That's the short description of the big thing God is doing.
But the Bible is full of little pictures that point to the big picture. Little stories of little people like you and me. Right? So we've been looking at Hannah, a barren Israelite woman that God cared about. Through her suffering and her barrenness, which God allowed, Scripture said, God called her to prayer, and as she prayed, God heard her and gave her a son, Samuel. Samuel will pour the oil on Israel's king. So it is through this little picture, this woman in ancient Israel, God is going to bring his kingdom. And so what we've been seeing, and I hope you're encouraged in this, is that in your little picture, in your little story, in your compared to the big picture, your little sufferings, God is at work for kingdom purposes. So right now what we've been seeing in Samuel, God is laying the historical groundwork to bring his kingdom. Amen? So everybody's with us so far. I know some of you hadn't been here for any of that. That was your quick recap. Alright? Last week, it's important to remember going in today what happened last week. What we saw last week in 1 Samuel 4 is that God allowed Israel to lose a battle. Yes, God wanted them to lose the battle because God is cleaning house. Israel at this time had a corrupt priest named Eli, whose two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were making a mockery of the worship of God in Israel. They were doing all kinds of sinful things. We studied through them together. But God gave them a prophecy through a man, a prophet, we don't know his name, and he said, your sons are going to die on the same day. And then everyone knows the story of 1 Samuel 3 when God called little boy Samuel in the temple. Samuel thought it was the priest. Here I am, speak. He said, it's not me. Finally they realized it's God talking to you. Little Samuel got his first word from the Lord. Do you remember what it was? God told Samuel, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the two ears of everyone who hears it tingle. That's right, God was excited about what he was about to do. He said, and I'm going to judge Eli and his house. I'm going to clean house. So God let Israel lose a battle to the Philistines. And so they regrouped and they said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the furniture piece here, the box overlaid with gold, the symbol of God's presence with Israel. They said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and go into the battle. It will save us. They're trying to manipulate God into letting them win the battle by trusting in this good luck charm. They're making God's Ark into a kind of good luck charm. But how many of you have read enough of the Bible that you know God will not be manipulated and controlled by us? And so we saw that they brought that Ark into the battle and they lost big time. A great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day just like God said they would. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. That's what we saw last week. God wanted them to lose the battle. Man, that's been staying with me this week. Are you thinking about that? What if God wants us to suffer a defeat from time to time because he's through our defeat, he's going to bring a kingdom victory? Amen? And so you've got dreams and hopes in your life and the word of faith and the prosperity gospel, the kind of stuff you hear on TV a lot of the time, it'll tell you, you know, just believe in yourself. God's always wanting you to win. And all your wildest dreams are going to come true if you come to Jesus. Yay! And then the third world believers over there who are getting killed every day are saying, what? That's not matching up in my life. So we know that kind of stuff is not true. Yes, God loves us and wants to bless us, but he's more interested in making us look like Jesus. He is at work for kingdom things, bigger things than me winning a battle. And so he let Israel lose. But guess what we're going to read about today? You know, I've looked forward for much of my life to preaching this passage today. These Sunday school stories that you grow up hearing, and man, you know, one day, if I get to preach that, hope I do it justice, you know. And I'm not going to do it justice. Who? What man can preach what is about to be read in this place today and do it justice? Today's message is this, guys. It's the great glory of God. And what we're going to see is that though God let Israel lose, listen to me, though God let Israel lose, he is now about to show everyone that he didn't lose. God let his army lose, but now the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant in their possession. you to fight for me.
I'm about to defeat the Philistine army with a piece of furniture. God is going to show His glory.
And so the name of today's message is the great glory of God. We're about to come face to face together in God's Word with who God is really like. Amen? You want to see? You want to come face to face with the glory of God today by His grace? That is just what I pray God will show us in His Scriptures. So, our first point today, by the way, get ready to see God striking everybody. He's a God who strikes. First, He's going to strike the Philistines' idol god, Dagon. Let's read together our text. It's 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Here's an interesting sentence. "So they took Dagon and put him back in his place." We'll comment on that in a minute. "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day." All right. What can we say about this, guys? The Philistines captured the Ark. They think they've defeated Israel's God. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this is the symbol to Israel of God's presence with His people. And they bring this defeated God, they think, into the house of their idol, Dagon. And they've got the Ark of the Covenant sitting at the feet of their God, as if in submission to this idol, Dagon. Dagon is believed, scholars used to think he was a fish god, because part of the name of Dagon, they thought had to do with a fish, but no one really believes that anymore. Most scholars today believe that Dagon was a kind of grain or wheat or vegetation god. Okay? And so here's the Ark of the Covenant sitting at the feet of this statue, whatever he looks like, in the temple. And the Philistines must have had a party that night. Amen. I mean, hey, our God is defeating Israel's God. But the next morning, when they go in to worship their God, they find that he's worshiping someone else. Their God has bowed down to the God of Israel, symbolically, according to the Ark. He's fallen face downward, which is always a picture of submission, surrender. So here's this idol bowed down to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, must be, maybe the wind blew him down, I don't know, let's put him back. And so they put their god, Dagon, back in his place. And did that strike you as a little weird? What kind of god do you have to stand him up? You've got to prop him up. Is that a god who can save you? He needs you when he falls down. Help me, please, help me back up. What kind of god? Is that god worthy of worship? No, and they've got to prop their God back up. Put him in his place. Oh, he has a place. Hey, God, you stay put now. You know, the flowers are over here, the candles are over here, and the God is here. This is where the God goes. Right? This is crazy to our thinking, who know the truth about the real God. And so they prop their God back up and leave. The next morning, Dagon is bowing down again, and this time his head has been cut off. And his two hands are cut off, and they're lying at the threshold of the temple. You see, guys, listen to me. All will bow. All will bow to Yahweh, the God who made the heavens and the earth, who revealed himself to Israel, but is not limited to Israel. In ancient times, it was believed that if God only had power within a jurisdiction of the people who worshipped him. And so, by the way, that's what the Egyptians thought.
when the slaves of the Israelites were in Egypt, they thought that Israel's God had no power because they weren't in their homeland. And so God defeated the Egyptians, defeating their gods. They worshiped the frog god. God sent frogs. They worshiped the Nile River. God turned the Nile into blood. One by one, he showed his superiority over the gods of Egypt and led his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. See, God doesn't have a jurisdiction that is limiting him. His power is over all. He is Lord, even in places where he's not yet worshipped. He is Lord of all, and all will bow. The kingdom's coming. And no little gods will be, no competitors will be left to exercise any power before God. The day is coming where all will bow their knee to him. Even idols, even Satan, even atheists, even those who don't recognize God, will one day see his great glory, and all will bow. Good gracious. Propping your God back up. We laugh at that. I wonder if you've got a God that you have to keep propped up in your life. Here in the West, we're not tempted to bow down to a statue, but we have idols, do we not? John Calvin said the heart of man is an idol factory, and we can't stop making things to worship, money, power, pleasure, right? Sometimes these things have the power over our lives, but these things can't save. 1 Chronicles 16:25, for great is the Lord, and great to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This passage has shown us the distinction between Israel's God, the true God, and all other idols. This is a contrast here. And in ancient times, a cut off head and hands was it symbolized total defeat. And so their God has been defeated. Another thing that struck me as odd here is even though they see their idol beaten by God, his head and hands are cut off and they were lying on the threshold of the temple, they didn't stop worshiping their idol. Instead, they now held as sacred the threshold of the temple where his head and hands had been cut off. And so no one would step on that part of the temple when they came in to worship. Seems to me, your God has been shown to be powerless. How about you worship the one he was bowing down to instead? And your God has shown that he's not the true God. How about we worship the true God instead? But idols have a power over us, and our heart is so hardened until God saves us. This demonstrates the hardness of the human heart and the power of idolatry over people's lives. Even though they have seen their God bowing to Yahweh, they will not worship the God of heaven. They worship idols. Romans 1 comes to mind. God gave them over to these things. So we see Yahweh striking Dagon. But if we continue to read in our text, we're going to see Yahweh now strikes not only their God, Yahweh strikes the Philistines. Read with me chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. The Bible says, the hand of the Lord was heavy. By the way, look for that phrase, the hand of the Lord. We're going to see it 7 times in this passage, showing us that that's the point of this passage. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath, another Philistine town. Get it out of our town and send it to our neighbors. Merry Christmas. Right? Here's some tumors from the God of Israel. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another town. God's traveling all through the Philistine territory. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors. The cry of the city went up to heaven. So seven times the phrase, some variation of the phrase, the hand of God being against them, that phrase describes God's active judgment against people. Against people. It's not an uncontrolled outburst, the wrath of God. It's not God flying off the handle. It is His conscious act of judgment against sin. And God has the right to do that. And He's still good. He's worshipped as the God who judges. So the people are in a panic and they're suffering from tumors. That word tumor, the translation of the scriptures you are reading may have a different word than tumor. That word means swellings of some kind. The old King James translated it emerods, as in some kind of hemorrhoid or an outbreak there. Others, we're going to see a reference to mice here in a minute. A lot of scholars believe this was bubonic plague. The swelling of the groin and the armpits. Whatever kind of outbreak this was, it was obvious that the God of Israel was putting His hand against them. Many were dying, tumors were breaking out, and the people were afraid. They realized, they made the connection that this is God's judgment on them. You see, God, His human army has been defeated. But He reigns. When the church suffers a setback, God reigns. When you are having a bad day, God reigns. He doesn't need us to fight His battles. Here's a wooden box overlaid with gold, and everywhere it travels, symbolizing the presence of Yahweh, God's hand. Guys, a lot of times we use the phrase, we're the hands and feet of Jesus. And there's some truth to that. We know what that means. We are the body of Christ. That is true. In other words, Jesus, by His Spirit in His people, He works through us. That's a good truth. But never think that when we use that phrase, we are the hands and feet of Jesus, never think that God is limited, that He cannot work unless we let Him. That is foreign to the Scriptures. Our God reigns. And when His people sin, when we refuse to obey Him, He will not be in heaven wringing His hands and saying, "How am I going to get my plans carried out?" Our God reigns. And He is single-handedly on a tour of destruction through the Philistine territory. God is beating them all by Himself. Well, now we're going to see the Philistines have had enough. And so Yahweh has, he strikes their god Dagon. We just read about He strikes the Philistines. Now we see that the Philistines surrender. Look with me in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Let's read it quickly together. "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.' The priests said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you.' And they said, 'What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors.'" Imagine the artisans of Israel. And whose tumor did they use as the model? Sorry, I see a little humor here. God is, He's tearing them down. "Make golden images
Israel.
Here's the people who don't worship God, they don't know God, they don't love God, and their own priests are telling them, you got to give Him glory. You got to give Him glory.
Perhaps He will lighten His hand from off you and your gods.
See, they're admitting that their gods are powerless against Yahweh.
Then they're going to give them a little Bible study.
Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After He had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? They departed. See, the story of how God delivered Israel from Egypt has reached the Philistines. Wow.
Now then, take and prepare a new cart, two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put in a box at its side the figures of gold which are returning to Him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, which is a village in Israel, then it is He who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us, it happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice, the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. That is the Pentapolis, the five ruling cities of the Philistines. And the golden mines, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. All right, guys, walk through that just a little bit with me. The Philistines have had 7 months of terror from the ark of God traveling around, His hand heavy against them. They are ready to get God away from them. They are standing under His judgment, and they can't take it. And they said, enough! Our lords don't know what to do. Priests, you tell us what to do. The priest said, you got to send some kind of guilt offering. They're doing their best to figure out a way to get God's anger off them. And so they develop a plan. We're going to figure out if this really was God against us, or if this has all been a coincidence that everywhere the ark goes, tumors break out, and mice, and death, and panic, and terror. Is it just a great coincidence? We're going to test and see. And so they take two untrained milk cows. They've never been yoked together. Okay, these cows have never been trained to work together under a yoke to pull a cart. What would happen if normally they would fight against each other? There's no way cows would normally be able to just work together. Plus, they took their calves home. So when they let these, and they hitched these cows up to the Ark of the Covenant with their magical golden images of tumors and rats. And if the cows are let go, what are they going to do? They're going to turn straight around and go to their calves. Your mamas know that's where they're going. They're going to get their babies. When they let them go, the calves began to go. By the way, it's uphill. All the way to Israel. Working together, forgetting about their calves. This is contrary to nature. They take the Ark of the Covenant back home.
And you got some workers out in the field in Israel. They look up and see the Ark of the Covenant coming back home to them. Remember when they had heard that the Ark had been captured? One of Eli's daughters-in-law was pregnant, and when she heard the Ark was captured and her husband was killed and her father-in-law was killed, it says she began to go into labor. Shock came upon her, and she died in childbirth, but not before naming her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. And so now that they see the Ark coming home, they rejoice and they kill those precious cows and offer them to the Lord as a sacrifice. And the five lords of the Philistines watched and saw these cows take the Ark back home. You know, we're not really told what they did with that knowledge. One of the commentators I studied brought out, they should have gone home and repented. Right? Didn't God just pass their test that they made for Him? They should have repented and called a fast in Ashdod and Gath and five cities of the Philistines. Proclaim a fast. Cry out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He has shown us that He alone is God. But you know, if you've read the Old Testament, Philistines don't repent. They continue to hold on to their defeated gods because their hearts are hardened against the Lord. Until God breaks our heart, we will hold fast to our idols, even when logic and reason are right staring us in the face. It's not an intellect problem why people don't worship God. It's a heart that is hardened and captured in sin. Only God can set a man free, amen, to see the glory of God and not harden against it, but run to Him for protection from His own wrath and judgment. Well, God's been striking everybody, but He's not done yet. A surprising end to this story. God is going to strike Israel. Let's read together. Verses 19 down to chapter 7, verse 2. And He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. By the way, that's three times the word struck. That shows us what that passage is about, what it's calling our attention to. God is striking. His hand was heavy, now He's striking His own people. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Before you keep reading, let that sink in a moment. What is the reaction of God's own people? Who can stand before this awesome God, this holy God? You're being confronted with the true God this morning. Not the made-up, pop your bubblegum in His face God that the world talks about. This is a God no one can stand before apart from His grace. Amen. So, they ask a second question. Who's able to stand, and to whom shall He go up away from us? This God is so mighty. And we're sinners. Get Him out of here. We can't be in His presence. Remember Peter? Jesus gets in Peter's boat, takes him out, tells him to cast out. He says, we fished all night, found nothing. No, cast out. He casts out his net, pulls it in. It's full of fish. His boat is full of fish. And Peter realizes, this is no ordinary man. This is the Holy One of Israel in my boat with me. And Peter fell down in the fish at his knees, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When you realize the holiness of God and the sin of your own heart, what did Isaiah cry out? When he saw the Holy One, he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. You want to run away from the God of Israel, the true God, until grace. One more couple verses here, chapter 7. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." We're going to bless our neighbors in Israel with God's presence. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years passed. By the way, this is what is happening while Samuel is growing up. The story has moved away from little boy Samuel and is concentrated on God clearing the way for his kingdom to come. Samuel is going to be a grown man. Next week, the story is going to return back to Samuel, all grown up. So for 20 years, this is what's been happening. God struck his people. Why? God wanted the ark to go back home, and then when it got home, he struck some people in the village. It says because they looked upon the ark. The original Hebrew there, apparently, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, apparently it's a little hard to translate it. It either means that they looked upon the ark or that they looked in it. Either way, they have sinned against God's clear instruction. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, God told Israel that they were not to look upon the ark. It was to be covered up with a series of veils, blankets, cloths. Remember God led them around through the desert by the cloud of his presence? And when the cloud would leave, they would tear down the tabernacle and follow the Lord. God gave the Levites special jobs, and some of them, their job was to carry the furniture, the ark, the candlesticks, the table, the laver. And before they would carry it, it had to be covered up by Aaron the priest and his sons. See, Israel even couldn't see the ark going before them. They saw a blanket. Haven't you probably thought like I have thought, man, it would be easy to believe in God if he lived back in these days. They saw these things. We have to live by faith. Even Israel. Most of the people of Israel had never seen the Ark of the Covenant. They had to believe it was there by faith. God was with them. It wasn't easier to follow the Lord then. So if they had read the book of Numbers, they would have covered up the Ark. But that's easy to understand. No one reads the book of Numbers. If you had been alive in Beth Shemesh, would you have been stricken? Or have you been doing some devotionals in the book of Numbers if you would have said, village, everyone knows we should cover the ark up. You see, our lack of studying the Word of God betrays us. So they're stricken, and many die, and they say, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? Now, I would like to close by asking the question, why is this passage in the Bible? Why did God include this part of the story for us to read? The story was focusing on Samuel and pouring the oil on the king. This is about the kingdom of God. And then it has a parenthesis, a diversion from the story to the ark and God striking everybody. Why is that in the Bible? I'd like to point out a couple of reasons why, too. The first reason is that this passage highlights for us the passion God has for his great glory. This passage, this story is in the Bible to show us that God is passionate about the glory of his name. And so we are to learn about God in this passage. It teaches us about God. The most important thing you can learn from any passage when you read is, what does this tell me about God? It's not a self-help book, the Bible. Amen? It is the record of God, His revelation to us. What is God like? This passage tells us God is concerned passionately about the glory of His name. And it teaches us we should be too.
Amen?
We should live for the glory of God. This is why you were created. When I was created, we were made in the image of God to show His image, to show His glory. And we rebelled. And sin is about us glorifying us and other things instead of God. It is treason. It is rebellion. And God is concerned about the glory of His name. He will fight for the honor of His glory. Ezekiel 36 tells Israel, God tells Israel why He was about to save them and rescue them from the 70 years in Babylon. Ezekiel 36, verses 21 to 32, you can look that up today and read it. God says two times in that passage, it is not for your sake I'm about to act. It is for the sake of the glory of my name which you profaned. Yes, God loves us. But when He saves us, He is vindicating the glory and honor of His great name that our sins have profaned. God took concern for His holy name, He said in Ezekiel. And that's why He rescued them from Babylon. Guys, the kingdom of God is all about the glory of God. The kingdom of God is about the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us what's coming when the kingdom is in fullness. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why this passage is in the Bible. We learn about God's passion for His glory. And not only do we learn about God, we are to shout to God. What I mean by that, when we hear this passage preached, brothers and sisters, it should awaken in us shouts of praise to the God of Israel. Amen? When you heard this story told and read and elaborated on, proclaimed, taught this morning, did something rise up in you like a, go God! You're watching get the bad guys and stand up for His glory. Doesn't that make you want to root for Him? Because that's right that He does that. Amen? If you were unmoved when we read today of God standing up for the glory of His name, I don't know how you can be saved. If your wood, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet, my grandpa used to say, if you can see God going off on His enemies and not say, yeah! That's why you cheer in movies when the good guy wins. This is eternity in your heart. The big story shows up in the little stories when we see justice done. That's why superhero movies are so popular. Because we want to cheer for the bad guys to get it. And then we come to church and we won't cheer for nothing. Right? But we need to shout. We need to praise God. He is glorious and He's fighting for His glory. And He's defeating the bad guys. And we should say like Israel, who is able to stand before our awesome God? Awakens praise. And then we realize a very bad truth. We're the bad guys too. Yay, God! Beat the bad guys! And then you remember, I'm a sinner. And if I cheer God on to get all the bad guys, my time is coming. Because I have not lived for God's glory. Have you? Is that the driving idea, the driving thing of your life from morning to evening? Are you living for Him or are you living for yourself? Ah. We're selfish. We're prideful. And God hates pride. There will not be two kings in the kingdom of God. We'll not share my glory with another, He says in Isaiah. All other kingdoms are going to be crushed. And so we're rooting for God. Yay! Get the bad guys. And you're like, ah. And this passage
passages in the Bible to show us the glory of God so we can learn about God and shout to God, but then bow to God. Bow to God. Bow your kingdom to His. And not spend our time and our money and our leisure, our energy, building up my kingdom and my comfort and my pleasure, but tearing it down and saying, Your kingdom come. Your will be done, God. I give it up. I surrender all to You. My hands are empty. I throw it all down at Your feet. That is why there's passages in the Bible. See the King. Bow to Him. See His glory. Bow to Him. Relinquish the throne of your heart to the One who's worthy of it. Amen? That's why these cool, awesome Old Testament stories are in the Bible. Get passionate about God's glory and then repent. There's a second reason this passage is in the Bible, I believe. It helps us. Oh, by the way, you've got to see this scripture. Malachi 1:14. God says, For I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and My name will be feared among the nations. That's the kingdom of God in its fullness. Every nation will reverence His name. Awesome. Second reason this is in the Bible, this passage helps us both fear and love the Lord. The fear part is obvious, isn't it? You see God striking everybody, and you fear Him, you bow to Him. But where is the love of God in today's passage? What in this striking God makes us want to love Him rather than run away from Him? It's when we realize God is striking everybody in this passage because He is preparing the way for His kingdom, which will be for His eternal glory and our eternal joy. God is striking everybody because He's tearing down rival kingdoms. And He's tearing down idols that won't satisfy us. That's good news. God will not let His people worship a false God that can't save us and can't satisfy us. God will rip the idols out of our hearts so that we trust in only Him. That will give Him glory and it will be for our eternal joy. Jesus described entering His kingdom. He says, the Master will say in Matthew 25:21, enter into the joy. Enter into your Master's joy. The joy of your Lord. Guys, God's striking is striking down things that won't satisfy us and won't save us. He's rescuing us from our gods so that we will rejoice in Him. Forever. Isn't that awesome and good of Him? What if He let us continue to wallow in our sins and worship a God that will never save us? No, He fights for His glory and for our joy in Him. Yes, we've seen a striking God today. But in God's unfathomable mercy and grace, God struck His Son in our place. Yeah, He struck Dagon, the false god. He struck the Philistines. He struck His own people when they sinned against Him. But the greatest strike God gave in the Scripture was against His holy, sinless Son who went to the cross for you and me. And on the cross, this is where we see the love of God. And a striking God. He struck His Son. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus became a curse for us. He never sinned. But when He stood before His Father, when he hung before His Father on the cross, our sins were placed upon Him, and the wrath of God came upon Jesus like a tidal wave of judgment. It hit Him so that we could know the tsunami of His love. Amen? Forever and ever, His love and mercy and grace hit us. He's a striking God, and He fights for the glory of His name, and He strikes sin. But He's also a God of love, and He put our sin on His Son and struck Him so we will never have to be judged by God who are in Christ. Hallelujah! Find refuge in Jesus, amen? If you're not in Christ, you're going to face the striking of God on the day of judgment, eternally. But Christ, the King, has come, and He has taken the wrath of God for His people. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord today. In Christ, you will never know the strike of God. You will know His love and His joy forever and ever. And this is not because we're good, but because He is good. He struck His Son. There's scripture for that. Isaiah 53:4-6 of Jesus. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Church, see the great glory of God today. Amen. You cannot control Him. You cannot manipulate Him. You cannot ignore Him. Worship Him. Trust in His unfailing love. See His glory. See His love. Amen. And pray, "Lord, let Your kingdom come." Would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Oh God, who is able to stand before the Lord? The Holy God. We have seen You in Your fury, in Your passion for Your glorious name. God, we have come face to face with You in the Scriptures, and we cannot stand. The Philistines couldn't beat You. Your people couldn't control You. You are not a good luck charm, oh God. You're not a genie in a bottle who gives us 3 wishes. You are God. You are the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Your kingdom is coming. And all will see, and every eye will see Your glory. And You are a great King, and all nations will fear Your name. And the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God, this will happen. Your kingdom will come. Jesus is returning. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Oh God, we're humbled in Your presence this morning. And we want to repent. We want to throw down our pride. We want to throw down our selfishness, oh God. We have lived as if we were the King. And You won't allow it for long, God. Have mercy this morning. Father, if one who is here is still in their rebellion, oh God, crush that rebellion with grace. Rescue us from our sin and self-rule, oh God, that we would see Your glory, that we would see Your passion for Your name, and that we would repent of living for ourselves and our sins and our glory. Father, give us eyes of faith to see Jesus Christ crushed for us, standing in our place at the cross, rescuing sinners. Receiving the blow of Your wrath, oh God, for us. Thank You that You raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating His name. Your wrath is no longer on Jesus. He drank the cup. It is finished. It is done.
There is redemption for those who are in Christ. God, give people in this place today, give us eyes to see this truth and hearts of love for you. Holy Spirit, move in us. God, I pray for believers here this morning, God, who have forgotten your glory, who have forgotten what you're like. We've become too familiar, too casual, perhaps, with you. Father, let us see the glory of our Master and our King. That you're intimate with us through Jesus, but you are also a God who is to be feared and praised. Father, would you let your glory be the center of our hearts and our lives in this church? Help us to love your name. Satisfy us like no idol can satisfy. Satisfy our souls with your great glory and your love. Touch us today. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, God, for your word that is living and active. We thank you for having mercy on us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Make this word fruitful and effective in our lives. Let us think this week upon your great glory and how passionate you are that all nations would see and bow. You are so awesome. Father, let us fall on our face like Dagon, submitted, surrendered to you. Let us bow to you, O God. We thank you for this time together.